Strong words that Jesus says to his disciples.
Reading from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. If you're using the Blue Pew Bible, it's on page 844. So Mark 8 from verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So far our reading of God's holy word.
We've seen Habakkuk's first complaint and God's initial response. We've seen Habakkuk's second complaint. In the first complaint, God answered and said, "I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Even if you could understand, you would not." And so in Habakkuk's second complaint, he responds, "Yes, how? How? Why the Chaldeans, this ruthless nation?" And God says, "Live by faith. Live by faith." And in our passage this evening, God continues his answer and his judgment of the Chaldeans. So let's read from chapter 2, verse 6 through to verse 20. "Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, 'Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise? And those awake who will make you tremble, then you will be spoil for them because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence of the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake,' to a silent stone, 'Arise.' Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Amen. No one ever likes being wrong, do they? But I wonder if you know someone or you can think of a situation where someone was wrong, but they wouldn't admit it. They stubbornly persisted, even when all the evidence, all the facts, all the warnings were against them. And yet still, they couldn't admit that they were wrong. To some extent, that is what our passage is about this evening. God's prophetic message to Habakkuk continues with a taunt for those who cannot admit that their ways are evil. For those who persist to live in their evil ways. Last week, we saw that sinners won't be winners and grinners for much longer. Their souls are puffed up and eventually they will burst. But we also recognize that there's this tension. A tension that will permanently exist until Christ returns to judge the living and the dead, because the ungodly are going to continue to persist in their ways. But in our passage this evening, the futility of sin, the imminent devastation and judgment that is coming upon them and is described in full for us in these five oracles of woe. And in the context, these five woes, they each introduce a judgment statement. Judgment upon the people. But perhaps you notice they also take on a tone of mockery. God gives his people words to mock Babylon. Babylon has been bashfully ignorant, arrogant, but they're about to meet their downfall. They have defied God's warnings for too long, and God is not embarrassed to expose their shame and bring mockery upon them. Babylon would serve as a proverbial object lesson not to follow the wicked in their rise, because you will be tied to them in their downfall. You will share in the same fate. And ultimately, the Lord is unfolding here in this situation his unrivaled glory before all creation. And the judgment of the wicked is simply one way that God displays his unrivaled glory. And so we're going to explore these five woes under three headings. Firstly, sin's seed of self-destruction. Secondly, sin's fight against God's glory. And finally, we'll see sin's futility before God. So let's have a look at sin's seed of self-destruction. In the first two oracles of woe, the inevitable downfall of the wicked is described, but God is not mentioned in the first two woes. Instead, these woes depict the natural consequences, the repercussions that sin so often produces. Sin has within itself the seed of self-destruction. In other words, if you play with fire, you are bound to get burnt. And the Babylonians have been playing with fire for too long. They have heaped up possessions not their own. They've extorted people through the accumulation of pledges, through dishonesty, robbery, fraud and coercion, they have pillaged people. The statement of how long, which we've heard Habakkuk cry out to God, is ironically used here in a different way. Because for however long they are allowed to persist in their evil ways, suddenly Suddenly, in an instant, their debtors will arise, verse 7. Like a shopaholic with 10 credit cards maxed out, suddenly your debtors will arise. They will find you. Babylon plundered the surrounding nations for decades, but in the process they've made more enemies than they can handle. And so this is a warning for us to be careful. The things we do and say will eventually come back to bite us. It might not be tomorrow. It might not be next week or next year. But it will come back. God cannot be fooled. We reap what we sow. And so if we sow in selfishness, in arrogance, in pride, in greed, in deception, in malice, in resentment, we will reap these things back in return. Eventually. If not quickly. But then conversely, well, if we do so in with generosity and selflessness, humility and integrity, well, in God's good timing, we will reap back what we have sown. In verse 9, the second oracle of woe continues in a similar vein. Babylon established its house, or this could be describing the dynasty that is Babylon. And it's established its house through evil methods. Like a bird who achieves security for its young by building a nest high on a rocky crag. Well, likewise, the kingdom of Babylon, through evil methods, has sought to establish an untouchable house. People of high position with much power often think they're untouchable. They can build a world where they cannot be touched. Power can easily get to our heads. And so if you possess any form of power, whether that be at work, in your family homes, at church, or anywhere in society, well, we need to be mindful that we are not serving ourselves. Power is given so that we may serve others, not our own kingdom. Because all the Babylonian schemes achieved was actually shame. Shame and disgrace for their own house, verse 10. Painfully, the primary person they are cheating is themselves. Because they are forfeiting their lives in the process. They are sinning against their own souls. We heard earlier from Jesus' words from Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And that's why we need to be cautious. We need to be cautious that we don't join sinners when they're on the rise. There's often this tempting moment in life to join sinners. You've had a beer with your mates and it's been enjoyable. It's been a good afternoon, but they're starting to get carried away and they ask you if you want another drink. A church is growing rapidly. It's the talk of the town, but its growth is via questionable methods. There's a girl or a boy that you really like. You get on well with them, but they're probably not a Christian. At best, their faith is extremely weak. A business venture is taking off, and they offer you big money to be involved, but it will probably cost you your integrity. I'm sure you can think of other scenarios. The stakes are high. It's your very soul that is on the line. Do not cheat yourself and forfeit your soul for a moment of fading satisfaction. Do not trade your soul for a temporary moment of glory, of the world being given to you when eternal satisfaction and hope is found only in the Lord. You may excuse these as minor compromises that are worthwhile, or to turn a blind eye to God for a moment, but sin devours. If you give sin an inch, it will take a mile. And so if we join sinners when they're on the rise, be warned that we will be tied to them in their inevitable downfall. We can tell ourselves that the benefits outweigh and justify the costs. But hear Jesus' words. What good is it to gain the whole world if in the process you forfeit your very soul? In the case of the Babylonians, while they might think they are secure in their high house, untouchable, even the lifeless objects in their house cry out against them. The stone and the wooden beam know that this house was built on faulty foundations. It cannot stand. Babylon might have gained the whole world for a moment, but they lost their souls for eternity. Judgment Day is coming, and it will come suddenly. It did come suddenly for the Babylonians. But it will also arrive suddenly for those who follow in their footsteps. And so we want to be warned. Sin possesses the seed of self-destruction. That's the first thing we see. But sin also contends for and fights against the glory of God. In the first two woes, God is not mentioned, but in the third and fourth oracles of woe, they contain God's assessment and his intervention. Sin has inherent consequences, but it also has eternal consequences. The third woe condemns those who build a town or a city with blood and iniquity, because they're building it against God. The Lord of hosts himself has his own kingdom, his own dominion. And if what we build is not from him or for him, then our labor is in vain. We weary ourselves for nothing, verse 13. The Almighty God will not tolerate rival kingdoms. And in verse 13, they literally go up in smoke. Their labor to create a city which glorifies themselves is pointless. Psalm 127, verse 1 famously says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." And that's what history has shown us. Throughout history, no empire has survived. Where are the Babylonians? Where are the Greeks, the Persians, the Romans? They build for their own glory, and God shows his glory by dismantling them. Israel did not last, neither will Babylon. And when the mightiest empire, who rose from non-existence to conquer vast lands, when it rises so quickly yet falls so quickly, well, the whole world is going to know about this, aren't they? It's a message, news that is going to spread. And who is going to receive the glory? Verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The vainglory of empires is exchanged with the everlasting glory of God. Throughout Scripture, the manifest glory of the Lord is expressed through blessing and judgment. There's lots of examples of this. One instance, when the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, its appearance, this is what it says, was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain. If anyone approached that mountain uninvited, what happened? They would be devoured in an instant. And yet when Moses returned from the mountain, from the presence of the glory of the Lord, what happened? His face shone. His face shone the glory of the Lord. You see, God is not one-dimensional, and the glory, the knowledge of God's glory is not one-dimensional. It is like a diamond with each facet as marvelous as the next. Like the seas that glisten and gleam as they cover the depths of the ocean, the knowledge of the glory of God is proclaimed loud and clear through His righteous judgments upon evil nations. His glory is vast, unmistakable, and unavoidable. In the fourth oracle of woe, God's glory continues to be known. While the wicked press on, they are a corruptive influence, summoning their neighbors to come and join them in their ways. They concoct a drink of poison for their guests and to light in the shame of others. With a twisted glee, they enjoy seeing others indulge in the same sins that they indulge in. You see, the company of fellow wicked men is cozy. The company of fellow wicked men is cozy. It validates our sins. It's little wonder that drunkards find a buddy to stumble with. The lustful find a companion to indulge with. Grumblers find an ear who will hear. The corrupt find a friend to comply. People hide their sins in the company of fellow sinners, which at the very least make us consider, where might I be hiding my sins? Or with who might I be hiding my sins with? Fellow people who bring validation to my sin. Or conversely, who might be coming to me and hiding their sins alongside me? But God will expose us. God exposes the Chaldeans. He exchanges their self-made glory with shame and summons them to drink of their own poison. The cup in verse 16, it represents God's wrath of judgment. And this cup is firmly positioned in the right hand of God, indicating His power, God's power over judgment. Because God is bringing His wrath, His judgment upon them, and they must drink what their evil ways have produced. The violence done to the beauty of Lebanon, it's going to overwhelm them in return. It's going to come back and bite them. The destruction brought upon creation will terrify them, for the blood they have spilt will be required of them. Their sin has brought hell to their own door, and now they must drink its deadly dregs. Babylon would suffer its inevitable fate. And for every sinner, the cup of God's wrath will come around to us one day as well. But before we drink from the cup of God's wrath, which we have warranted for ourselves, we must know that there is one who is willing to drink it for us, for you. Jesus said to his disciples, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Although he had no part in it, he had no part in it at all. It was not his to drink. Yet Jesus consumed the wrath of God on the cross. And this is wonderful news. This is wonderful news that there is forgiveness for all who turn to Jesus and confess their sins. To know that there was forgiveness and redemption available for the Babylonians. And to know that there is forgiveness available to us, to all. It is freely offered. Jesus drank from the cup of God's wrath for us, so that he could extend the cup of God's fellowship to us. The many facets of God's glory are proclaimed in our world loud and clear. God created the world. He sustains the world. He governs the world. His greatness, his beauty, his worth, his words, the whole panorama of his glory are on display for us and others to see. But perhaps his glory is loudest and clearest through the judgment he consumed and the redemption he accomplished for you and for me, for the worst of sinners who should have received that judgment ourselves. God's glory is unrivaled. And this brings us to the fifth and the final oracle of woe. There is a futility to life when God is not worshipped. David Foster Wallace, who was not a Christian, he famously said this about worship. "There is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship." This quote underlines, I think, both a problem and a solution. We are creatures who are made to worship. But we often fill our void with false idols. We often worship false idols instead of the true God. Tim Keller says this about an idol. It's his definition. "An idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you only what God can give." The problem is, no idol can provide for us what only God can give to us. False idols don't fill that vacuum. And yet that doesn't slow us down from trying idol after idol after idol to fill that empty void. I mean, let's just take the Babylonians, for example. They conquered everything before them. They were high and mighty, secure and rich. In our own minds, if there was ever a society that could be considered self-sufficient, perhaps this was it. But that's not the case. Their hearts were still empty. In verse 18, they are mocked for the futility of their ways. For all they've achieved, you'd expect them to be free. But they're hopelessly enslaved, foolishly enslaved. They are shaping metal and wooden statues and worshipping them. They're fashioned idols in the hope that would give them the bountiful harvest, that would give them strength in warfare, that would give them security for the future, that would satisfy them and provide what they needed. In one sense, they make these idols so that they can control them. If we make these idols and we worship them and they give us the desired outcome, well, it's in our hands. But they are fools. And our society is not much different. We possess more wealth and security than is reasonable. And yet our hearts are still restless. We bow down to money, sacrificing our evenings, weekends, for the security and pleasure that it might give us. We idolize our careers, sacrificing family and friends for the fulfillment it might provide us. We worship family for the safe haven on earth we think it can create for us. We consume self-help content so that we can master our own feelings, master our own emotions, be in control of our own destiny. Each generation just seems to come up with new avenues of idols in their lives, of work, of sex, of fitness, of relationships, of social media, of expressive individualism. But here's the truth. When we seek from any of these things what only God can give us, then these things are only going to chew us up and spit us out. They speak lies to us and leave us empty. Like the Babylonians, we hope these idols will awaken and arise and teach us wonderful things. And yet this passage exaggerates the stupidity of it all. We want speechless idols to speak to us. We want lifeless idols to give us life. What irony. And this is actually where every religion goes wrong. Mankind creates a set of rules, a set of guidelines, a set of principles made by themselves. Let's just take Catholicism, for example. They have a sacrament you perform, which makes you clean and new, but the heart is still filthy. And so they have further sacraments to confirm and reconfirm and top up your salvation, because it's never complete, it's never secure, it never gives life. These religions can be overlaid with gold and silver, prestige and pomp, even a false essence of transcendency. It can look shiny and appealing, but because it's void of the living, true God, well, it's void of life. And so while this passage paints a frantic picture of the Babylonians attempting to accomplish their own glory and foolishly pursue idol after idol, in contrast, the Lord sits unfazed and unmoved in his temple. The temple was established at God's instruction. And for Habakkuk, the temple was the place where God ruled his people from. It was the place God taught them, instructed them. It was the place they heard from God. It was the place God offered forgiveness and salvation from. In comparison to false gods who need to be created, or false religions where God needs to be reached, the God of the Bible has come down and made himself known throughout history. He humbled himself, made himself known to the Israelites, and he humbled himself in the person of Jesus Christ and made himself known to us, made his glory known to us. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says, speaking of Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And where does the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, now sit? He sits in his heavenly temple, enthroned, and he says to all of the earth, hush, keep silent, stop with your clamor, your frantic activity, trying to conjure up ways of freedom. Stop trying to be your own gods. Stop trying to be in control. Be still and listen to the Holy God speak. Keep silent before the Lord, who is the only one who has shown himself to speak. The lifeless idols approached in clamor are silent. They are dead. While the living God, approached in silence, speaks. He speaks words of eternal life. And so are we humble enough to stop and listen, to be silent before him? Are we willing to put things aside? Our own ideas, our own ways of salvation. Are we willing to let him speak in our lives? The only one who can speak the words of eternal life. Because we must stop trying to fill the vacuum with anything and with everything. And we must let God invade our lives and satisfy our souls, that we may be still before him in his presence and worship him alone. Habakkuk began his dialogue frustrated and agitated. He needed to understand the mysterious ways that the Holy God worked. And now at this part of his journey, he stands in the temple, in the presence of his glorious God, hushed in reverent awe. And I'm 100% positive he still doesn't understand everything. He still has so many questions. And yet he stands there speechless, marveling at God's judgments, awestruck by God's sovereign wisdom, astounded by his mighty deeds, amazed by his way of salvation, and yet speechless in God's presence. And this is where true contentment is found, not in the rat race of life, not in the vain pursuit of futile glory, but rather gazing upon the wonder of the Lord. Being still, hushed, silent, and knowing that he is God in it all. He's God in the storms of life. He's God in the sunshine. He's God in our pain. He's God in our healing. He's God when we're in the valley, and he's God when we're on the mountaintop. He is our God. And so let all the earth keep silent before him. And let you join the earth in being silent before your God. Amen.